Praise the Lord. Let's turn in our Bibles today to 1 Peter. I'm actually only going to read about six words out of 1 Peter, so if you want to just kind of hang around somewhere in the middle of the Gospels, you'll be better served probably. But we are beginning today a new study through the book of 1 Peter, and I remember sometime after my conversion, and then soon deciding that the Lord was calling me into ministry, I was talking with an older Christian man who said that I simply had to see the movie called A Man Called Peter. And I thought, that sounds like a wonderful movie. You know, he said, as a young preacher, he said, you know, there's a lot you could learn from this film, A Man Called Peter. Now, he didn't bother to tell me that the Peter in that film was not the Apostle Peter. Rather, it's about Peter Marshall, who was a Presbyterian pastor in Washington, D.C., and became the chaplain of the United States Senate. So when the opportunity came for me to see that movie, I was rather disappointed. I was expecting the story of a first century Galilean fisherman, and instead found the story of a Scotch Presbyterian who influenced the halls of American political power in the middle of the 20th century. And certainly, I think over time, I have learned a good bit from Peter Marshall's writings and ministry, but the Apostle Peter is a man we can learn much more from. It is this Peter who puts pen to paper and identifies himself here in chapter 1 and verse 1 as he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He records for generations here the divinely inspired truths that we're going to be coming to in the weeks and months ahead. And he wrote two epistles that bear his name, and we believe that he is the influence behind the gospel according to Mark. And so three of our New Testament books are at least directly or indirectly from him. The four Gospels speak much about him. The book of Acts, about half of the book of Acts, is concerned very much with him. And so today, before we get into this letter that he's written, I want us to understand this person that God has set before us in the person of the Apostle Peter. Now, by the gracious will of God and the work of Christ and His Spirit, this man called Peter can identify himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he is perhaps the most prominent character in the New Testament except for the Lord Jesus himself. His name occurs in the Gospels more often than any other name except Jesus' name. No one aside from Jesus speaks as often in the Gospels, and no one is spoken to by Jesus more than Peter. So he is obviously a large figure in the New Testament. Now, most commonly we call him Peter. It's the name of our book here. It's the first word of our book. But others in the New Testament will call him by different names. Some will call him Simon, which is the name he was given at his birth, making him one of at least nine Simons in the New Testament, which is why I'm glad Jesus decided to call him Peter, so we can tell him apart. Some will call him Cephas, which is the Aramaic equivalent of the name Peter. And some will combine his names and call him Simon Peter. People have characterized him as a quick-tempered man, impulsive, eager, aggressive, bold, and outspoken. John MacArthur says he had a habit of revving up his mouth while his brain was in neutral. And therefore came to refer to him as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Others have been more generous in assessing Peter. G. Campbell Morgan says, I've never come to the study of this man without being reminded of something that Henry Drummond said about D.L. Moody, namely, that he was the greatest human he'd ever met. And Morgan says, that characterization seems to me to apply to Peter. So, who is right? MacArthur, who says he revs up his mouth while his brain's in neutral? Morgan, who says he's the greatest human who's ever lived? Well, the truth is somewhere in between. And I think what I really like about Peter, besides the fact that I could also have this habit of revving up my mouth while my brain's in neutral, I like the fact that what we see in Peter is a man who is unashamedly real. Now, I don't mean real as opposed to imaginary. Of course he's real, he existed, he lived. But I mean real like authentic, real as in genuine and transparent and thoroughly human. Scripture tells us about the highs of his life and the lows of his life. Few people in the Bible were used so greatly by God, and few people failed the Lord as terribly as Peter did. And that's of great encouragement to me, should be to you as well. Because we have a tendency to elevate these apostles to some super spiritual status, and that would indicate that we have not studied our Bibles very well, because these are real men with real struggles, and Peter is perhaps the most real of them all as we come to know him in Scripture. So today, as we begin this new study, this new season of study through 1 Peter, let's meet the man who wrote it, and I think you'll find as a result that he's not so much different than you and me. Consider how Peter met the Master. How did Peter meet the Master? Well, here's what we know about his life before he met Jesus. He had a brother named Andrew. He had a father named John or Jonah. They were fishermen. Peter was originally from the village of Bethsaida, but had moved at some point to the town of Capernaum. We know that he was married. We don't know if he had any children. And we know that at least at some time, his mother-in-law had lived with him and his family in Capernaum. Now, aside from that, we don't know anything else about Peter before he met Jesus. Now, we know a whole lot more about Peter than we know about any of the other apostles, but almost everything we know about him comes from after the time in which he met Jesus. I wonder, do the people who know us know more about who we were before we became Christians, or do they know about who we are in our relationship to Jesus? Peter is an example of how we ought to see other people and how we ought to be seen by other people. Our primary identity consists of who we are in Christ, who we are in our relationship to Him. So how did Peter come into that relationship? How did he come to know Jesus? Well, compared to some biblical stories, his seems rather pedestrian. There's no blinding light on the Damascus Road. There's no burning bush involved here. Peter came to know Jesus a lot like you and I did. He came to know Jesus through the human agency of personal evangelism. Someone introduced him to Jesus. And in Peter's case, that someone was his brother Andrew. If you want to turn back to John chapter 1, you can see this story in that gospel. In verses 35 to 42, John tells us that Andrew had met Jesus through John the Baptist. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. John the Baptist pointed out Jesus to Andrew and another person, and they spent some time with Jesus. And as soon as he could, Andrew went and found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." The Bible says that Andrew brought him to Jesus. I would imagine that all of us could reflect back and identify the one person who first brought us to Jesus. The person who came to us and told us about the faith they had found in the Messiah. Do you remember who that person was in your life? I certainly remember that person in my life. And all of us know people who don't know Jesus. And we ask ourselves, how are they going to become Christians? How are they going to meet Jesus? And I would imagine that God's answer to that question is that they're going to become Christians just like you and I did, and just like Peter did. God is going to use some individual to go to them, to tell them about their faith in Christ, and to bring them to Jesus. So if God is going to use someone to do that, why not you? Why not you? In fact, why is anyone else in the world better qualified than you to talk to that person about Christ? Now, we all know how difficult it can be to talk to our family members and our closest friends about our relationship with Christ. But aren't you glad that Andrew didn't say, "You know, I'd like to talk to Simon about Jesus, but, he's family and it's just so hard. It's just, You know, I just maybe somebody else will come along and do it. Well, who's to say? Could it be that your brother or your parent or your child or your grandchild or your friend might be the next person that God intends to use in a great way like He used Peter? And so perhaps He's going to use you and I like He used Andrew to be the person that will bring the good news of Jesus to that friend, to that relative. It happened with Andrew and Peter. It could happen with us too. But Peter's introduction to Jesus involved the human act of one person sharing his faith in Jesus with another person. But it wasn't merely a human transaction. In fact, it never is. Spiritual conversion is never about one person talking another person into believing something. There's a divine work that's going on underneath all this and through all this. Because there has to be a transformation of the heart when someone believes on Christ. And only God Himself can do that. You and I can't change somebody's heart, but God can. And He certainly uses the words that we speak, particularly when we speak the gospel and we speak the scripture. But ultimately, it's God who calls, God who reveals, God who transforms. And we see that in Peter's life as well. Sometime after this initial meeting that John records for us here, Jesus is walking along the shores of Galilee. And He sees Simon and Andrew out fishing, and the story is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4. And He calls out to them there, "Come and follow Me." And they did. But we see in that story that it was Jesus who took the initiative to call out to them and draw them into a relationship with Himself. He was inviting them at that point to come and know Him personally. And over the next 3 years, He would spend nearly every waking moment of His life with these and the others that He had called. They would hear Him speak. They would see Him perform miracles as God was making Himself known to these men in the person of Jesus. And then there came that great day that's recorded for us in Matthew 16. When Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And you remember it was Peter who spoke up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what Jesus said there was probably infinitely more important than what Peter said. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." In other words, you don't confess Me as Lord, as Messiah, as Savior, as Son of God, because somebody talked you into believing that, or somebody persuaded you to believe that. He says, "This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by My Father who is in heaven." Saving faith is the result of God doing a work in someone's heart and revealing Himself in Christ and drawing that person by the power of the Spirit to make that confession of personal faith and trust in Him. This was not a random decision that Peter made. He didn't wake up that morning and say, "Well, let's see, am I going to believe in Jesus today or not? Flip a coin." No. The Holy Spirit had been working in his life. God the Father had been working in his life. Christ had been working in front of his very eyes, revealing, affirming all of this, and a transformation of heart was taking place that only God can accomplish. And as we hear about Christ, and as we see the work that He is doing in and around our lives and the lives of others, God was making Himself known to us and bringing us to the point of belief where we would be saved in a relationship with Jesus. And that happened for Peter, and that happened for us, and it will happen for our friends who don't know Jesus as well. As we talk to them about our faith, God is going to be at work in their lives, around their lives, in circumstances that they will see and experience. And God is going to be at work transforming them as those things happen. When Peter first met Jesus, the Lord said to him, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be," future tense, "you shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And Jesus was pointing him forward to the day that Peter would become something more than he was at that very moment. He would become a rock, which is what the name Cephas or Peter means. He would become a rock. And on the day when Peter finally confessed Christ as Messiah and Lord, Jesus said to him, "I say that you are Peter," present tense. In other words, He's saying, "You have now become what I told you you were going to be. You've become that rock that I told you you would become." And Jesus said to him, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, does that mean that the church is built on Peter? I've heard a lot of people say that, you know, that Peter is the rock that the church is built. Now, let me make one thing abundantly clear. The church is built on Christ. But Peter was the first stone that Christ set in place in the building of his church. It's not just that Peter was a rock and the only rock, it's that he was the first rock. He was the first one to make this Spirit-revealed confession in Christ as Savior and Lord, and he became the first stone that Jesus set in place on the foundation of himself in the building of his church. And every person since Peter who's professed faith in Christ as a result of the drawing, calling, revealing, transforming work of God becomes a stone that Christ fits together with the others in the building of his church. And for this reason, Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 that you are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. So Peter met the Master just like you and I did probably, through the human agency of personal evangelism as his brother brought him to Jesus, and through the divine agency of Christ himself calling and revealing and transforming him. My conversion was very much like that. Yours probably was too, and our lost friends are going to be very much like that too. As we share our faith in Christ with them, God is going to work in their lives just as he did with Peter, just as he did with us. And that's how Peter met the Master. But then we want to see how Peter followed the Master. After all, Jesus' first command to him in Matthew chapter 4 was, follow me. And Peter followed him. And you and I have been called to follow Jesus. In fact, we are called disciples. But that's what being a disciple is all about. It's about following our Master, following our teacher. So we can learn a lot about following Christ by looking at one of the first people who ever followed him. We notice in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus followed him immediately. He was out fishing with his brother. Jesus came and said to him, come and follow me. In Matthew 4:20 says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now we would perfectly understand, wouldn't we, if Peter had yelled back to the shore, listen, Jesus, about that. I'm kind of busy right now. I'm at work. And you know, we don't talk about religion at work. And so let me just drop your card there on the shore and I'll get back with you later about this whole following you business. But right now there's fish to catch and time is money. We would understand that because sometimes that's how we want to follow Jesus. We want to follow him when it's convenient for us. But Peter understood something that day, and that is that following Jesus is not about convenience, it's about urgency. We don't choose the times or the circumstances that Christ comes and calls us. Christ chooses those things. And if we say that, one of these days I'll get serious about following Jesus. Young person, one of these days I'll get around to it. Have you ever had a round to it? I used to have a little round to it that my grandmother gave me. It was a little round thing and it said a round to it on it. It said, now you have one. Stop saying you'll do this when you get one. one of these days I'll get around to following Jesus. Well, if we say we're going to obey later, then we've chosen to disobey now. Some of us are perhaps waiting for a more opportune time to get serious about following Christ faithfully, but now is the only moment that we know we have. So we need to be like Peter. Put other matters aside. Follow Christ immediately. But Peter also followed Jesus intimately. Jesus prayerfully chose his disciples. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14 says that his purpose in choosing them was that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. But the sending out to preach was secondary to the being with him part. He called them to follow him in fellowship. Multitudes of people came to see and hear Jesus, but only 12 were chosen to be with him all the time. And of those 12, it seems that 3 were part of a special inner circle of intimate fellowship with him, Peter and James and John. And those 3 were among the first to be called, They were with him in some very significant moments. They were the only disciples who were there when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark 5. They were the only disciples who were on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was presented in the fullness of his glory in Mark chapter 9. They were the only ones present where Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14. And when Jesus needed to get preparations made for his last supper with the disciples in Luke 22, it was Peter and John that he sent ahead to do that. They were a part of an inner circle of all the disciples. They had virtually unlimited access to Jesus at all time, day and night, and had opportunity to see and hear things that even the other nine apostles didn't. Now, why is that? Why Peter, James, and John? I mean, why not Bartholomew and Matthew and Andrew? Why Peter, James, and John in this inner circle? Well, it's not because they were better than any of the rest of them. It's simply a matter that Jesus chose them. In his grace, he chose them to have that kind of intimate fellowship with him. Now, here's the thing. You say, well, he just hasn't chosen me for that. Oh, he has. He's chosen you for something even greater than that. Because, see, they were with Jesus most of the day, most of the night, but then Jesus would go off and go to sleep. And they would go off and go to sleep. And they wouldn't be with him in those moments. And there were those times when Jesus would say, you know, leave me alone. I've got to go off by myself and pray about this. And they would be there, and Jesus wasn't with them. He was off somewhere by himself. But Jesus has told us what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. And through the person of his Spirit, he is with us at all hours of the day, at all hours of the night. You are a part of a more intimate and closer circle of fellowship with him than even those apostles were. The question then is, are we making the most of those opportunities? Are we following him intimately? Do we make time for Christ? Do we look for those opportunities to be with him and learn from him? Peter followed intimately and immediately, but we have to point out that he followed imperfectly. It seems that in the Gospels, when we read about Peter, for every step forward he makes spiritually, he takes at least one step back. It often seems that the moments of his most significant failures come right after his greatest successes. Right after, in Matthew 16, right after he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus gives him this great promise that he's the stone that he's going to build together into his church, Jesus begins to tell the disciples that he's going to die. He tells them in Matthew 16, Verse 21, it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter began to rebuke the Lord. It's one of those moments, mouth revving, brain in neutral. He rebuked the Lord. And he said, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now, just a moment passed by between the time that Jesus said, you're Peter, you're the rock. And now he says to him, just a moment later, you're the devil. You are Satan, and get behind me. He just said, I'm going to build my church on people like you. Now he says, I don't even want you around me. You're Satan, get behind me. Why? Because Peter demonstrated that he had not grasped God's full purposes in Christ. Like Satan, Peter would have Jesus to avoid the cross. Peter, for hopefully different reasons, Peter, because he loved the Lord so much. Satan, because he knew what the cross would accomplish. Satan knew that if Jesus went to the cross, his chokehold on all of humanity through sin would be broken and salvation would be offered free and clear to all nations. Satan did not want Jesus to go to the cross. Peter did not want Jesus to go to the cross. So when he said, Lord, this will never be. You will never go to the cross like this. Jesus said, you're like Satan. You want to keep me off the cross, when it was the cross that he was born to bear. Now, that's just one example of Peter's imperfect following. I wish I could say it was the only example, but there's a lot of them. And in fact, none of the other disciples ever attempted to rebuke Jesus to his face like Peter did. None of the other disciples were ever rebuked so frequently as Peter was. Now, throughout the Gospels, Jesus goes back and forth calling him Simon in one story, Peter in another story. And each time he does that, it's reflecting Peter's spiritual condition. When he fails the Lord, Peter calls him Simon. Without saying it, it just kind of suggests that you're still acting like that man you were before I called you. But then there's those moments of greatness when Jesus calls him Peter, as if to say, now you're acting like the man I've called you to be. So Peter's a lot like me, a lot like you. At our best moments, we're still imperfect followers. Sometimes tremendously spiritual. Other times tragically carnal. Sometimes strong in the Spirit, walking in the new nature that God has given us. And then sometimes looking far too much like the old person who is supposed to be dead to sin now. But thanks be to God, Jesus never gave up on Peter, and that encourages us that he will never give up on us when we falter in our following. And Peter learned that in spite of his sinful tendencies and his spiritual weaknesses, the Lord still wanted to use him. The Lord would restore him and uphold him. And just like Peter, we can learn that too and follow Jesus immediately. We can follow him intimately, but we will always follow him imperfectly until we are glorified in eternity. But the perfect grace of God is going to continue to rescue and restore us, even if we have to undergo a rebuke from the Lord and a season of painful correction. Now that sets the stage for the blackest spot on Peter's record as we consider how he failed the Master. We've talked about how he met the Master, how he followed the Master, now how he failed the Master. See, as Jesus gathered his disciples together for their final meal, he told them about what was getting ready to happen. He reminded them that he was going to be handed over and taken away and put to death, and he warned them. He said, you know, when that begins to happen, when these things start happening, you're all going to fall away from me. You're all going to abandon me on this very night. And again, Peter rebuked the Lord. In Matthew 26 and verse 33, we find Peter saying, even though all these may fall away because of you, not me. I will never fall away. I can just see Peter saying, you know, like, yeah, John, I've never been real sure about him. I'd say he's probably going to fall away. Yeah. Bartholomew, why did you even choose Bartholomew? He's probably already gone. Thomas, you know, we can never figure out what he is. But Lord, you know me, I'm the rock. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to be with you through all this stuff that's going to happen. Even if I have to die, he said. But Jesus assures Peter. In fact, he will deny him three times before the rooster crows twice. That is, before the sun is up. And we all know what happened. Mark tells us about it in chapter 14 of his gospel, which is interesting. Mark tells us more about this than anybody else because Mark is getting his information from Peter. And this tells me that this event in Peter's life became something he went back to over and over again in his life. Mark tells us in chapter 14 of his gospel that Peter had followed Jesus to the hall of judgment from a safe distance, and he observed what was going on there. He warmed himself by a charcoal fire there in the courtyard. Others were gathered around him, and people began to question Peter about his relationship with Jesus, and Peter denied that he ever knew the Lord. They questioned him further, and he denied the Lord again. They persisted, and he denied a third time, each time more forcibly than before. And as Peter heard the rooster crowing the second time, Luke chapter 22, verse 61 says that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Mob of people there, and Jesus' eyes sought right through them and met Peter's eyes. And Peter fled weeping from the scene because he'd failed the Lord terribly. But though this failure was terrible, we can give thanks to God that this failure was not terminal. You see, Jesus knew what Peter would do. He had warned him about it. He even told him before it happened that he was praying for him. And Luke chapter 22 and verses 31 and 32, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, it's the name again, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But he says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You see, this was an assurance that even though he would fall away temporarily, he would turn again. Jesus said, when you have turned again. Jesus knew that this wasn't the end for Peter, and Jesus would use him once more. I knew a Christian lady once who said to me, I have no respect for Peter after what he did to the Lord. Well, perhaps you've read the story of Peter's denials and been critical about Peter. But consider two things. Have you ever failed the Lord terribly? I dare say that we all have. And some of us have denied him many more than three times. But secondly, have you ever thought about the fact that Peter stayed with Jesus that night longer than any of the other disciples? They had all fled long before that moment. They had disappeared like a vapor into the night, but Peter had stayed with Jesus all the way to the high priest's courtyard. And though we wouldn't make excuses for what he did, we can agree with what William Barclay said, that Peter's failure was the kind of failure that could only happen to a brave man. He alone was in a position to fail because the others had fled long ago. And in the same situation, there would be precious few of us with the courage to stand as long as Peter did. So we really need to show Peter some grace when we think about how he failed the Lord. On the Sunday morning following Jesus' death, some women had come to the tomb and they were met there by an angel who reported to them that Jesus had risen from the dead. And the messenger tells them in Mark 16:7, go tell the disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee and you'll see him there just as he told you. Did you notice that? Go tell the disciples and Peter. Jesus had a special message for Peter. He wasn't finished with him yet. And as Peter and some of the others were out there on the Sea of Galilee early one morning, they heard the risen Jesus calling out to them from the shore. And Peter was the first one to jump out of the boat and splash through the water to meet him there. And in those tender moments recorded in John chapter 21, Peter finds Jesus cooking fish that morning on the shore. Cooking fish on a charcoal fire. Why that detail? Why is it necessary for us to know that Jesus was cooking on a charcoal fire? Because the only other time that word is used in the New Testament is the fire that Peter was warming himself by when he denied the Lord. It's not the normal word used for fire in the Bible. The word's only used twice, once at the denial, once at the breakfast. So Jesus took Peter back to his denial. You ever been around a charcoal fire? You could smell it for a long way away. And that smell is taking Peter back to that moment when he denied the Lord three times. And Jesus says to him, Simon, son of John, using his old name, do you love me more than these? What did he mean, more than these? Well, remember when Jesus told the disciples they would all fall away, Peter said, no, all of them might, but I won't. And I think Jesus is saying to Peter here, now it's over. It's all been done. Can you still say you love me more than the rest of these guys? And Peter's response is, he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But no longer does he insist that his love is greater than anybody else's. Three times the Lord asked Peter if he loved him. Three times Peter affirmed that he did. And three times Jesus recommissioned Peter to serve him. Once for every time Peter denied Christ. His failure was terrible, but it wasn't terminal. In grace and mercy and love, Jesus restored Peter to his place of service in the kingdom. And from that day forward, Peter served the Lord faithfully. Have you failed the Lord? Might have been terrible. It doesn't have to be terminal. You can turn again. And because of what Christ did on the cross and in His resurrection, He will receive you in His grace. He will restore you to Himself and recommission you to serve Him just like He did for Peter that morning. And that brings us to the final point, how Peter served the Master. These are quick summaries here. But from the time of that recommissioning, Peter stands out as a remarkable and faithful servant of Christ. The remainder of the New Testament shows us that he was a great leader among the earliest generation of Christians in the ancient church. We find him throughout the book of Acts serving the Master with an open mouth. No longer the timid denier of Christ, Peter was transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit into the boldest preacher of the early church. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, it was Peter who rose up to speak to the crowd. And 3,000 people came to know Jesus that day. He preaches again in the temple in Acts 3. And Acts 9 tells us that he ministered far and wide throughout the region. Peter had apparently learned to make the most of every opportunity to serve the Lord with his mouth open for the cause of the gospel. We see him serving not only with an open mouth, but with a courageous heart. Every time he preached in Jerusalem, he had to know that there in that crowd was a number of people who had cried out for the crucifixion of Jesus. And in the middle of his sermon in Acts chapter 3, right in the middle of his sermon. Do you know how annoying that is? Right in the middle of his sermon, they came up and arrested him. And they commanded them, while they were in custody, not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, he says, listen, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, but we can't stop talking about what we've seen and heard. And there were more threats, and then there was more imprisonment. And every time the threats intensified, Peter and his early friends in the church would pray that God would give them more boldness to speak out, even with more courage for Christ. Acts chapter 10, Peter receives a vision. There's a Gentile who needs the gospel. No Jewish person would want to go into the home of a Gentile, would want to have a meal with a Gentile. Many in that early church weren't even sure Gentiles could be saved. But Peter went. He went into that man's house. He shared the gospel with him. And after he saw the Holy Spirit change that man and his family's life, he came back and persuaded the rest of the church that the Gentiles were now where we needed to focus the Christian mission. Courage in his heart. In Acts chapter 12, he goes to prison once more. James, the apostle, has just been martyred. Peter has to know that his own death is right around the corner. But an angel frees him from jail, and he departed. Acts 12, 17, he says he went to another place. We don't know where that was, but we do know that he didn't stop serving Christ courageously. We know, for instance, he likely spent a good amount of time in the wicked city of Corinth, and there's good reason to believe that he was among the first to take the gospel to the pagan imperial city of Rome, where the legendary accounts demonstrate that he served boldly there in the face of a lot of opposition for many years. Well, Peter had the rare ability to combine that prophetic boldness and courage with a pastoral tenderness that's so necessary in serving Christ's church. It takes both. You have to have the... I remember one pastor, an older man, told me early in my ministry, he says, you have to have the heart of a shepherd and the hide of a Sherman tank. Sometimes I get the one and not the other. It's very hard to keep them in balance. But Peter had them in balance, and we see it most clearly in his letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. Perhaps he was writing to the people that he had pastored in Rome before they'd been exiled by the emperor to Asia Minor. By the way, I've got some conclusions drawn on the background of 1 Peter on the back table back on this side as you exit. You can pick one of those up if you didn't get one Wednesday night. But he's writing to these people whom he had ministered to and served, and he writes them like a pastor. In the first letter, he comes alongside of his friends there and he reminds them that God is with them in the midst of their suffering. He's shepherding them against the attacks of the lions on the outside of the church. But then in the second letter, he begins to shepherd them against the attacks of the wolves on the inside of the church. False teachers who had arisen within the church and were proclaiming heresy. And Peter, who calls himself in 1 Peter 5 a fellow elder, New Testament term for pastor, knows that both of those dangers are destructive. The attacks from the outside, the attacks from the inside. So he does what all great pastors should do, and he encourages the believers to be on alert against the dangers that face the church inside and out. And then finally, we see how Peter served the Lord with persevering faith. In John 21:8, after restoring him to right fellowship, Jesus said to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now, John had the luxury of looking back on that statement many years later and realized that Jesus was talking about Peter's death. He writes in John 21:19, "This he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said, 'Follow me.'" And Peter would follow Jesus in faithful perseverance all the way to death. Now, the Bible doesn't record his death, but the tradition about Peter's death is virtually uncontested in history. And it says that Peter was apprehended by the Roman authorities sometime in the 60s AD, specifically for the cause of his Christian preaching, and that he was put to death under the hand of the maniacal emperor Nero. Now, there's a lesser known tradition that says that just before he was put to death, he was forced to watch the execution of his wife. And as she died, Peter cried out to her there, "Remember the Lord." Days later, Peter would be crucified like Jesus was, with one exception, that he told the authorities, according to this legend, that he was not worthy to die like Jesus had died. And so he asked them to crucify him upside down. And the story says that they did. He had traveled a rough road full of spiritual ups and downs, but he finished well for Christ. Like Peter, we know that death is going to come one day for all of us. Maybe not by upside down crucifixion, we don't know. We don't get to choose, do we? But we do know it's going to happen, and we do need to ask ourselves, how are we going to finish? Are we going to finish faithfully? And what are we going to do with the days that we have left? Well, Peter lived out his days in service to his master. He proclaimed the gospel with courage and with boldness. He served God's people in the church, and he overcame the obstacles that were brought into his life with persevering faith. And we could never hope to improve on that ourselves. The epitaph on Peter's life is his final words that are recorded in Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, "Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." That's what Peter did. He grew in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ throughout all of his life. And that's what each of us should do as well. Spend the rest of our days growing in our relationship with Christ and bringing glory to him. Thank God Peter served the master of second chances. Because of Jesus going to the cross, dying for sin, he was able to transform Peter from the denier that we meet in the Gospels to the bold servant of Christ that we see in the pages of Acts and the tender shepherd that we read in 1 and 2 Peter. God can do that with your life. He can do that with my life. Because of what Christ has done for us, dying for our sins and conquering them in his resurrection, if you have never called upon him to save you, we would welcome you and encourage you to do that today. And however else God may be dealing with your heart today, we want to pray for you, be glad to pray with you while we have our commitment time in just a moment. Would you go to the Lord with me now in prayer? Thank you, Lord, that you are the God of second chances. We don't see that any more clearly than we do in the life of Peter. So, Lord, as we look at our own failures and our own imperfect following, remind us, Lord, that the cross that you bore was not just for Peter, but also for us. And just like him, we can be forgiven and restored, reconciled to you and made right and commissioned to serve you. Oh, Lord, make it so. In my life, in our lives, Lord, make it so. We commit ourselves to you now and pray that if there's any decision that needs to be made today for Christ, that your Spirit would prompt and make it very clear in the heart of that person what you would have them to do. We pray that if anyone here doesn't know you in a personal way, that they would put their faith in Jesus today and find the salvation that you provided for us through him. In his name we pray. Amen.